And we're going to spend some time now in contrasting man's way with God's way. As I've said before, it's really important that we try to be biblical in everything that we do, even in the structure, even in the when we're doing our devotions, we're following 2 Timothy 3:16. It turns out that as one teaches, as one attempts to get information across to people, that Jesus practiced the contrast of man's way and God's way all the time, didn't he? In order to really get something across, he says, here's what man says, but here's what I say. Here's what man says, but here's what the scripture says. And so we'll follow that same thing, particularly in these lessons, but from now on, you'll see that method being used throughout this course. We're going to focus on God's authority, on his power, and also on his provision that's available to every believer, to you and to me. Often, we give assent to God's word, for example, as being inerrant. But do we really believe that it's sufficient? About 400 years ago, 300 or 400 years ago, remember during the Reformation period, Martin Luther and also the other Reformation leaders made a big point about the fact that God's word is inerrant. There's no mistake. The original scriptures are perfect. They also made a big point about it is sufficient for every aspect of life. But about 50 years ago, in the United States particularly, that came under attack. The inerrancy of Scripture became a question in the Church of Jesus Christ within the United States. And so there was a tremendous effort on the part of evangelical Christians to defend the faith and to defend the inerrancy of the Scripture, and they did a good job of it. And as a result of that, many of the churches then wrote statements of faith and said, this is what we believe. And they made sure that they included in there the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture was never under attack, so nothing was said about that. Well, about 25 years ago, in a very subtle way, the Christian church was under attack, but didn't even realize it, about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, by sufficiency of Scripture, I mean that the Scripture, they're not questioning the inerrancy of Scripture, but they're saying the Scripture is great, but you need something else in addition to that. Especially if you're really going to deal with the difficult problems of life, particularly the difficult mental problems. Well, you need something more than the Scripture, because we have this new philosophy that's come into the world, especially people who have studied a long time, and they say there are these mental things that somehow we need to add to it. And man has something to say about that. And so in a very subtle way, the Church of Jesus Christ has bought into that and in many ways has begun to think in terms of the Scripture as not being sufficient. As a matter of fact, even leaders of the Christian church, very famous leaders that you know who are Bible teachers, have said that publicly. The Scripture is fine, it is inerrant, but it's not sufficient for all of life. You need something more than that. Let's focus on principle number 4. Since God's word is the only authority for faith and conduct, and is the sole, meaning only, with an emphasis on only, legitimate standard by which all aspects of living are evaluated, you are to rely on no other source. That's a very, very large statement, particularly in the world today. God's word provides hope and gives direction for change in deeds. And when the scripture talks about deeds, it's talking about thoughts, speech, and actions. What I think is just as much a deed as how I act, and is adequate to equip you for every good work. Let's go to a discussion about the scripture, starting on page 3. There you see, the scripture is your authority. But the thing is, the scripture is kind of like an owner's manual. You know, when you receive an owner's manual on anything that you buy, whether it's an automobile or some sort of a vehicle, whether it's some sort of an engine, whatever it is, the owner's manual, the one who manufactured that particular machine and designed it, tells you how it should function. Gives great detail about how it should be functioning. And if you follow it, you will get good work, a good life out of that particular machine. If you don't follow it, there are absolutely no guarantees. And the buyers know that. So they use the owner's manual and they follow it very carefully. This happens to be God's owner's manual. He is the one that created you and me. He is the one that designed you and me. He is the one that tells us how we function properly. He is the one that tells us what it is, how we are to live in order to live a contented life. And it is very different from what the world says. But it's the owner's manual. Now, if you were to receive an owner's manual and you say, you know, I think I know it takes petroleum, takes gas to run, but it's kind of expensive, and so I think what I'd like to do is mix it with some water. That way I can get more mileage out of it. I can get it will run longer if I just mix it with water. I'll just thin it down so that I have a mixture of gas and water. It sounds great as an opinion because it saves money. But what happens when you put it in the engine? You ruin the engine. You know, I'm just adding a little bit. I'm just saving a little bit. That's exactly what man does to this manual. He says, man says, we've got some opinions. I've got some opinions about how to deal with people. And I think I'll just add some. I'm not going to throw the Bible away. I'm just going to add some. In doing that, we end up getting a false philosophy. See, the Bible provides explicit instructions to God's children as to how to face and deal with every aspect of life. Not just most, but every aspect of life. And to use any other book or any other teaching, even partially, is to invite confusion and defeat. And that is exactly why we have a lot of confusion in this whole area today. Let's look at just a few of these things here on Scripture is Your Authority. On page 3, let's look at paragraph B. We see there that the Scripture is inspired by God for our training and equipping. And notice again the reference is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So let's go back to that, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we'll read the rest of it. Last lesson, we looked at the verse 16. Now let's look at 16 and 17. Remember, in verse 16, we saw that the Scripture is inspired. It's inspired by God. It isn't just inspired and wonderful to sit up on a shelf somewhere, but it's practical. Notice it says, and it's profitable for these four things. It not only tells us where to go, the teaching, but it also tells us when we go astray. Now, sometimes we may go astray and not realize it because we're not comparing what we're doing with the Bible. But the Bible will tell us where we go astray. But the Bible doesn't leave us there, doesn't leave us just hanging or fallen. The Bible tells us how to get back up again. It tells us how to be corrected. So it's for correction. And then for training in righteousness. And the whole process of the Christian life, what's happening is we're going through cycles of falling and getting up, falling and getting up, falling and getting up. And in the process of doing that, God is training us in righteousness. Now notice what the purpose of all this is in verse 17. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for most good works. Is that what it says there? It says for every good work. What is a good work? It's how to live before him. Right? In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, remember it talks about we are saved by grace through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. But remember what the next verse is, 10. For we are created in Christ unto good works. We're created into Christ unto good works, on how to live before the Lord. And notice it says, for every aspect of life, for every good work. So the scripture claims to be sufficient. It claims to deal with every aspect of life. And so when we're saying it doesn't, we're arguing with scripture. That's very important for us to understand. In other words, if we're living a life of faith, a faith says, whatever it says, I believe it, and I'm going to do it. If we're living a life of faith, we have to go by scripture, not by our opinions, not by what we hear, not by what we think, but what does scripture say? Let's look at that a little bit more by going over to paragraph G on page 4 of the manual. A testimony to its own sufficiency, and then you'll notice that a scripture reference there is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Could you read that out loud? Fairly loud.
Okay. As the divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Notice once again what the scripture is saying about itself. Here Peter is saying, seeing that his divine power has granted to us just about everything we need pertaining to life. No, it's everything pertaining to life and godliness, isn't it? See, the scripture is saying it is sufficient. It is saying, it is making that claim. So when you have people who are experts who are saying, no, we need some more, recognize they are saying the scripture's claim is not true. Therefore, they're arguing with the inerrancy of scripture, which is the thing they claim is true, that it's inerrant, because the scripture makes that claim. Now, it's very dangerous here to add to the scripture, because let's look at Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God says he will deal with us when we play or we try to add or subtract from scripture. He gives a very clear commandment here. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, he says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You don't add, you don't subtract. Now, it says that not just in Deuteronomy. And you'll notice on the references here, you'll see that it says that in other places, in Proverbs, in Revelation, in other places. The scripture says, be careful you don't attempt to modify in any way the scripture. But God tells us why that's true. Let's take a look at Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, God says, you and I don't think very good. He says, starting with verse 8, Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He's saying this to you and to me. Even as believers, he's saying this to you and me. You and I do not think like God thinks. We are encumbered by the opinions of the world in many ways. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's making it very clear, don't ever make the mistake of thinking that somehow you think in a godly way. The only way that we can think in a godly way is when we think scripture, when we think biblical principles, but not on our basis of our own opinions. Now, there's something else he says. If you don't go your way, but you go my way, and you look to my scripture, I'm going to give you a blessing. Look at verse 11. He says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says, you use my word and it'll be profitable. You use my word when you're talking to somebody else, that counts. You don't use my word and I don't promise to bless it. Isn't that interesting? As a matter of fact, even if I gave the biblical principles, but I didn't say that's God's word, I just thought up this principle. I've got this wonderful opinion, and it happened to be from the word, but I don't give attribution to the word. God doesn't promise to bless that. See? Matter of fact, you'll find that a lot of speakers, because they want to reach the unbelievers and they want to reach the world, they want to sort of sneak up on them. And they want to tell them all the principles, but not as though it's from the Bible. God says, I don't promise to bless that. I will bless my word. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. And we must then represent ourselves as speaking from his word. You'll see all through the scripture where God is very, very jealous about guarding his word. Jealous in a godly way. And yet today, it has been mixed up. It has been integrated with other things. And somehow we think that's better than the original. But that's God's claim. In paragraph H, there you see, God's word is always effective in accomplishing God's purpose, so we can always count on that. We cannot depend upon man's reasoning. Okay, that's the scriptures. God will not allow believers to be tested or tempted beyond what they can bear. Let's take a look at a great hope verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a tremendous promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we see several ways that a person has hope. The first part, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now that word temptation there could be translated trial, could be translated test. You could even think of it as a problem. You'll notice that in some of your versions, you'll see various words there, because that word in the original language is much richer than what we get out of just the one word in English here. So think of that as no situation in life, no difficult situation in life has overtaken you but such as common to man. That's enough hope in itself. Because most of the time we say, we get into a very deep situation and say, it's only me. I'm the only one that's ever happened to. You know, how can I be helped? And yet God says, no, that's common to man. The next item there of hope is that God is faithful. It doesn't say that you and I are faithful, does it? No, it says God is faithful, and he's faithful to do something. And remember, this is a promise to believers, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise. God says there is no situation where it is so overcoming that you have to sin. Never. He says, I will not allow it. I will take care of that. Back in the 19th century, there was a man named Samuel Plimsoll who was trying to solve a very difficult problem that they were experiencing in England at the time. What was happening was that very greedy merchants were loading up the ships so heavy that when they got out into the rough sea, they'd go down. Or they would load them up so light, because they wanted to receive all the goods from the other end, that the ship was unstable, and again it would go down in heavy seas. And so he decided that to get through the parliament a law, and he was successful, it was called the Plimsoll Line, to draw a line across the ship at a particular point where it was to be loaded where it was most stable. And you may see those lines on ships even today. It's called the Plimsoll Line. So that When ships are loaded, they could not be loaded so that that line disappeared below the water, nor could they be loaded so that it's too far above the water. Now, what's interesting is that's exactly what God paints on every believer, a plimsoll line. God will never allow us to be put into a burden that is too heavy for us. He will also allow burdens to be heavy enough so that we have to depend on Him. But what's fantastic here, now I'm not talking from experience, I'm not talking about opinion, I'm talking about this is what God says. Now, of course, it's also a warning. If I sin, I can't blame God, can I? See, since God gives me that plimsoll line, I can't say it's not my fault. See, but there's a tremendous amount of hope because I remember as I've counseled various individuals, particularly if they're in deep depression, the most common words that you'll hear are, I can't. No matter, you know, say, well, you need to carry out this responsibility. I can't. I'm just hopeless. I can't do it. But if they see that this is what God wants them to do, you go to this verse and it says, but God says you can. He gives us that capability. Well, it gets better. We look at principle number 22. Not only are we freed from sin, not only will we never be overburdened, but if we do fall, our Lord Jesus Christ will grant mercy and provide grace to help in every need. He constantly intercedes as an advocate for you to God the Father and fully understands your weaknesses. You see, that's very familiar to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. A wonderful promise. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's been through it all. So, he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So when you're in really desperate straits and you have, you're way down at the bottom of that spiral, that's when you might be tempted, well, God can't reach me. I've got to clean up my life first, and then maybe I can go to God. No, God says that's exactly when you need to come to me. And you should come boldly. You should come with confidence to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Notice the emphasis there, in time of need. That really means sort of in the nick of time. You know, you may wonder, how is it that people were able to go to the stake to be burned as martyrs in the first and second and third centuries? I mean, I don't think I could ever do that. And you're exactly right, you couldn't. Because you don't have the grace to do that right now. But if you were going to that stake, God would give you the grace at that time to do that. See, oftentimes we look at things, I say, I never could do that. And you're right. And so, Lord, give me the grace if I ever have to go through that. And he's just going to say, wait. You know, by faith, live your life. He says, I'll give you the grace that you need at the time you need it, but not ahead of time. Well, we want to have that insurance. We want to have it ahead of time, don't we? No, God says, you live a life of faith. You believe in me. I will give it to you because I said so. That's my promise. Go on to principle 23. Here we are in the midst of trials and testings. What do? Trials and testings will develop and mature you in Christ if you respond to them in God's way. We went into this a little bit in our first session, but let's go back to it. James chapter 1, starting with verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Now, James, remember, is the brother of Jesus. And while Jesus was on this earth, alive on this earth, before his crucifixion, James was not a believer. Jesus had to appear to him after his resurrection, and through that, James became a believer. And he's now a leader in the church there at Jerusalem. And he's writing to the 12 tribes who have been scattered all over the place. And these 12 tribes are going through a lot of trials, a lot of testings. They're in strange land. They're being prejudiced against. They don't have the homes that they had otherwise. So they're going through lots of trials and testing. And so James in the first verse says, greetings. And of course you could almost say, I'm going to bring you good news. I want to give you good news in the midst of that situation. And then he says something very strange. Consider it all joy, my brethren. You know what you're in right now. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And it's like, did I hear what he said? Did I read what he said correctly? Consider it all joy. I mean, when I'm going through a very difficult trial, a very difficult situation, the first thing I want to do is escape, right? And of course, I go back to that 1 Corinthians 10:13. I say, oh, it says in there that you may escape. Remember? It says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be to fall or to be overcome. And he says, he will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What's he mean when he says to endure it? He's meaning endure the situation. So he's not providing an escape from the situation. He's providing escape from a sin. See? God wants us to stay in the situation because it's good for us. It's a trial. It's a test. And we're not only to stay in that situation in order to somehow bear it and just sort of grit our teeth and work our way through it. No, we are to say, this is an opportunity. This is, I count it as joy. It's good for me. This is something that God is using in my life. It is something he's doing in order to carry out his process in my life. You see, he says there, knowing, in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God says, this is the way I'm carrying out my work in your life. Remember, going back to love, since that's the important thing, love is patient. It's a trial, isn't it, to be patient? But I don't grow in patience unless I have some temptation to be impatient. And so God says, these are good for you. Trials are opportunities for us to grow. See, he says there that we are to be perfect, lacking in nothing. What's he talking about when he says that? Let's go back to Romans 8, 28 and 29. We talked about that as the overall plan that God has for each of us as individuals, as believers. There in Romans 8, 28 and 29, God says, I cause all things to work together for good in your life. You know, once again, he's not sitting back and just watching. He is active and he is causing all things to work together for good. Does that mean he's acting together to take us out of trials? No. What is good? It's explained there in the 29th verse, isn't it? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is good for you and me is that we become conformed to the image of his son. That's what's good for you and me. Which means God has to do a lot of chiseling, doesn't he, in our lives in order for that to happen. How does he do that? Trials and tests. You know, remember I mentioned before that to be conformed to the image of Christ means to change. In our lives as believers, what should be happening is we are continually, daily, going through this process of change. That's what should be normal in our life, change. And you and I, as we've grown up, tend not to like change. We don't like some surprises. We'd like to know, to be able to go through life and just know what's expected, and nobody rocks the boat. It just we don't have other people interfering. We just want to be able to go through without change. God says, that's not good for you. So I have this neat, wonderful little way of getting your attention. It's called trials and tests. See? So God does what is good for us here. Therefore, we are to count it all joy. Now, the question comes up in your mind, joy, isn't that feelings? I mean, to have joy, isn't that like feeling good? And you've already said that you can't change your feelings and you don't live by your feelings? Well, the scripture here is not talking about the enjoying things. We tend to mix up the word enjoy with joy. God is not talking about feelings here. Let's look at an example. Let's go to Hebrews 12, verse 2. The example of our Lord himself. The Lord went through the most difficult trial of his life on this earth. And I would think in eternity, when he went to the cross. That was an extremely difficult situation for him. Now, when Jesus was preparing to go to that cross, did he enjoy that? No. I mean, there were tears. He was saying, Father, I don't want to do this. It's the only time when he said, I don't want to do it. Now, he wasn't thinking of the physical part so much. He was thinking about the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father and identified with the very thing he hated, sin. That was difficult for a God of love to become identified with sin, the very thing he hated. But look at the second verse there in Hebrews 12. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, notice here, joy set before him, endured the cross. Did he enjoy the cross? No, he didn't enjoy it. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? He says, it was like, there's a purpose to the cross. I have to go through it, but at the other end, I'm going to be sitting back with the right hand of my Father. That's where his eyes were fixed. His eyes weren't fixed on the cross. His eyes were fixed at sitting back at the right hand of his Father. See? And what we need to do as we're going through trials, what we count as joy is not the misery that might happen in the trial. What we are to count it as joy is say, Lord, I know there's meaning to this. I know that this situation I'm going through is making me more like your Son. I know that as I'm going through this, I'm pleasing you. That's the joy that you should be counting, because you have the opportunity to exhibit going through and being Christ-like in the very process. See? So that is why he says we are to count it as all joy. You know what this means? This means nobody, nothing can ever come into your life that has to take away your joy. Nothing.